Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified again and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to some.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Right. May the name of the Lord be praised. Thank you, God in heaven, for your mercy and your wisdom. Thank you, God, for coming, for dying, for rising, and for being now, even now, in rule and authority over all your creation. Today, God, may your name be praised. Cause us to be able to worship you. In Jesus' name.
Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. Let's pray. Lord, please open our eyes today to see the wonders of your love through your work, through your redemptive work that we will study. In Christ's name, amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 today as we continue our exposition through that epistle. Comes on the heels of many exhortations, many rebukes, many teachings, many instructions, Paul, to a young church, a church in Corinth that was in the crosshairs of a lot of issues, a lot of temptations. And we come to chapter 15, and it begins with the word "moreover." And that word, in a sense, ties together what we've been studying to what we will study. And I think that 1 Corinthians 15, there is somewhat of a break from the previous 14 chapters. And that Paul is dealing with another error in the church. Not separate, related, but another error in addition to the ones he's been going through. Because we'll see that there are issues with their beliefs here in chapter 15. But more than another teaching, another training session, 1 Corinthians 15 serves as the culmination of all the book. Word "moreover" literally means "moreover." More than what we've seen. Over that what we've seen. Here, He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." 1 Corinthians 15:1 has this phrase. It says, doctrine which I preached. And what does this reference? It references two things. It references first the doctrine that Paul taught when he was physically in Corinth with the believers, establishing the church, putting things in order, teaching doctrine, establishing eldership in the Corinthian church. But it also references the first 14 chapters. So the doctrine that Paul preached refers to the previous part of this epistle as well as the teaching. It says at the very end of verse 1, it says, the gospel which you received and also in which you stand. And this is a reminder to us that there is no standing spiritually except in solid doctrine. As James says, without solid doctrine, you are a ship tossed on the waves of the sea. You have no mooring, you have no anchor. Therefore, a solid understanding of the scriptures and what Christ taught and the good news of the gospel are fundamental to not being washed around by every wind of doctrine. Think of the world and false doctrine as an undertow. How many of y'all go to the beach a lot? I know some of y'all do. You ever heard of this thing called a riptide? It's a current. There is a current coming in from the ocean, but there's also a current going out. It's an undertow. It threatens to suck you out if you're not standing on a firm foundation. Think of the world as an undertow. It threatens to suck you out in the seas of unbelief and ungodliness if you take your feet off the rock of God's word. Verse 2. By which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Corinthians verse 15:2 indicates that there is a lapse in memory to some extent, a distraction that these Corinthians were facing. They were not holding fast. They were looking to other doctrines for their hope, for their sense of direction, and that they were forgetful of what Paul had taught in this book, but also, because they had not yet had this, it was referencing his original teaching. It says, you hold fast to the word which I preached to you unless you believe in vain. What does in vain mean? It means that their practice was not in accordance to Scripture. Therefore, their salvation was secure, but the purpose of their lives in this world was not being fulfilled. Why would they believe and not have an effect on their life? That's what Paul's saying. They were not being the salt of the world. They were not being preserving the world. They're not being a light. They were not showing evil. They were not contrasting evil. That's what light does. It shines on darkness and you say, oh, that's dark. Because here's light. They were not being a witness for Christ. They were not being holy. They're not being set apart from the world. And therefore, the lesson from this verse is that our living in worldliness undermines our purpose as Christians. We must study the word so as not be forgetful of our destiny and led astray by mean temptations. When I say mean temptations, I'm talking about things that are temporal, things that are worldly, things that can distract us from things that we should be doing, things that are important. And so I think that verses 1 through 2 set the stage for the rest of the chapter. I'm going to try to present this in 7 parts, so it should be a perfect sermon. In the first section is verses 3 through 11, and I want to title this The Witness to the Resurrection. And Paul says, I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back and look at it. So here's what Paul says. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The resurrection, doctrine of the resurrection, is not something that is something that does not is so essential that it cannot be called cannot be excluded from the realm of orthodoxy. It is not a subject for debate or for squabbling. We see such a treatment in the treatment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew 22:23, and then again in Acts 23:7. For them, it was something to debate, something to fight over, something that was really inconsequential. And there were multiple prevailing erroneous views of the resurrection in the first century that the Corinthians would have been dealing with. Here are four that were popular that I found from just my reading and whatnot. First of all, that the resurrection did not happen. That was the position of the Sadducees. That also, second, that the resurrection was a spiritual reality, did not have physical implications. We'll learn more about this later in the chapter. Third, that the resurrection was simply a change in lifestyle, had nothing to do with a physical resurrection after death. And fourth, that the resurrection had already happened and there was no future hope for it to happen in a future time in history. Paul was rebuking actual unbelief that denied the resurrection in Corinth. And to do that, he founds his doctrine on the resurrection upon a snapshot and a summary of the gospel. Paul was bracing the Corinthians, who are getting sucked by the undertow of the world, with truth. This is similar, this reminded me of a Western. I think Mr. Dan watches Westerns. I think some of the people in here watch Westerns. Have you ever seen the guy come stumbling out of the saloon? Come stumbling out of the saloon and got either the bartender behind him or the bully behind him. And he comes, he stumbles out into the street. And the sheriff comes by and picks him up, brushes him off. And then they go get the bully. That's Paul. Paul was bracing them with truth as the sheriff, a drunk man. The Corinthians were very unstable. We have seen this in the previous 14 chapters. They were very childish and easily seduced by worldly philosophies. How could this be otherwise if they could even think of relinquishing their very hope of eternal life? This is what Paul wants them to realize, that the resurrection is the essence of their faith. As the very hope and basis of evangelical truth, Paul brings three confirmations of the resurrection. Three evidences, if you might say. First, the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophesied Christ's suffering, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. Second, the testimony of Christ in the flesh. We read that this morning. Multiple times, Christ proclaimed he would rise before his death, and then multiple times after his resurrection, he appeared physically to people. And that is the third part, the witness of the many persons who saw Christ in the flesh. The evidence of the resurrection was so apparent and so overwhelming that it was only through unbelief that one could be led to doubt it. We see this in John 20 with Thomas. Christ rebukes him for his unbelief, and he is restored to fellowship upon believing. But it was so apparent, and the evidence was so overwhelming, that it was only by denying the obvious that the resurrection can be questioned at all. Section 2 is verses 12 through 19, and we'll read those. Now, if Christ is preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In addition to and besides the previous evidences, Paul argues that there is a more fundamental reason why the resurrection is necessary. This is an argument from doctrine. And I want to, before I go into this, ask a question. Why would this pitfall have been something that the Corinthians were suspect to? Why was Paul banging this point into their heads? They had plenty of other issues that Paul's addressed. And there are plenty of issues that he most likely did not address directly in this book. Why was this so important to Paul? And I think that part of it comes from the doctrinal part of this comes from the fact that the Corinthians come from a pagan background. They did not come from a background of Judaism. They did not come from a background of understanding various parts of the Old Testament. They come from a purely pagan background, and this pagan background did not include a doctrine of the resurrection. This is something that was new, and therefore they were skeptical based on unfamiliarity. They were incredulous. And perhaps there was a bit of a shaming that went into, hey, you believe in something that's just ludicrous. So Paul wants to bang this home, the importance of the resurrection doctrinally. And I just came up with 10 right here, easy reachings, why Paul wants the Corinthians to understand the far-reaching implications of the resurrection. Why is this important? First, if the resurrection did not occur, there is no salvation. Christ's work is in vain. Second, if the resurrection did not occur, there is no hope. Third, if the resurrection did not occur, there is no faith. There is no one to believe in. You don't believe in a dead man? If the resurrection did not occur, there is no one to love. The resurrection did not occur. All Paul's efforts on their behalf, which they saw in person when he was living with them and among them, are all to be chalked up to self-engrossed egotism. Sixth, if the resurrection did not occur, Paul and all the apostles are liars. In fact, they are rank liars. The worst kind of lie that involves the lives of others into a whole different... Can you imagine somebody who takes your life and tells you a lie and you live for years and years and years on that lie? How rank that would be? How vile? The resurrection did not occur. Christ is a con man whose whole life was a ploy. Eighth, if the resurrection did not occur, there is no hope for a future beyond this life. And this is the rest of the chapter. We'll deal with this. Ninth, if the resurrection did not occur, you are damned by your sins. And lastly, if the resurrection did not occur, everyone who believed in the promises of the Old Testament is damned as well. And that's here in this passage. What's Paul's point? Stop taking the doctrine of the resurrection so lightly. It's not something to be taken or left. It is the essence of whether we live or die. It is the essence of whether we live or die. Matthew Henry says this in regard to this. No remission of sins is to be had but through the shedding of blood. And had his blood been shed and his life taken away without ever being restored, what evidence could we have had that through him we should have justification and eternal life? Had he remained under the power of death, how could he have delivered us from his power? And how vain is faith in him upon this supposition? He must rise for our justification. He was delivered for our sins. Or in vain we look for any benefit by him. There is no justification nor salvation if Christ is not risen. And must not faith in Christ be vain and of no signification if he still be among the dead? And this leads to another question. If so, if this doctrine is so apparently important to every believer who understand the value and the importance of salvation to their eternal welfare, of the resurrection to their hope of the future, why was the doctrine of the resurrection so repudiated by certain Corinthians? And I think that the repudiation came primarily from the unbelievers in the congregation. So why was the doctrine of the resurrection repudiated by these Corinthians? Why would anyone wish for a resurrection to be a thing of mythology? Why would someone purposely throw away hope? The answer is this, that all who believe in Christ hope in him for redemption and salvation. But if there is no resurrection, their hope must be limited to this life. Again, why would anyone want this? The only one who would want this is an unbeliever. Why does this appeal to an unbeliever? Because the knowledge of coming judgment weighs upon their conscience. So we have this group of people in Corinth who are unbelievers, who are introducing this subversive theology, and the believers are going along with it. The unbelievers want it because it eases their conscience. Why would there be a desire for future life if you know it to be bringing with it judgment for a life of wickedness? Thus, while claiming Christ, the Corinthians were attempting to live a double life and deny the consequences of the resurrection and the judgment it entails would bring. So, this is a small group of people. Again, we saw what the effect of this can be in chapter 5. Unbelievers introducing bad doctrine that is destructive to the church. Also, there's an interesting verse here in this section, the last verse, chapter 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be the most pitiable. And as I was reading this, I was wondering, why are we more pitiable than unbelievers? They don't have the hope of the resurrection. Why is someone who claims Christ and denies the resurrection more pitiable than someone who never has the hope of the resurrection and is an unbeliever? I think the answer is this, that as Christians we are called to relinquish worldly pleasures and we are called to expose ourselves to hatred, abuse, and suffering for the name of Christ. If this is our lot in the world now and there is no world to come, there is no future hope, of what purpose are the deprivations we endure? If it is not our existence the most miserable of all men to be the most pitied? To leave no hope beyond this world is the course of unbelievers by nature. But at least they leave themselves open widely to avenues of sensual pleasure. Therefore, the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They have the pleasures of the world. But Christians are not to be incepted to worldly pleasures for no purpose. This is the hope of the resurrection. There are spiritual pleasures higher and greater, which are promised to those who are redeemed and believe in the resurrected Christ. But if the resurrection is denied, ignored, and we still suffer for Christ, for what purpose is it? Why would we not throw off the restraints of Christ and eat, drink, and be merry? It does not follow. And therefore, it is the most pitiable of existences to live for a purpose when there is no purpose. It's delusion. And this brings us to verse 20 through 23. And I have labeled this section the order of the resurrection. It says this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who were Christ at his coming." And this is a great opportunity to go back to the Old Testament, and I would like y'all to turn to Leviticus 23, and let's examine the Feast of First Fruits and understand how it relates to Christ as the first of the resurrection. Leviticus 23, beginning reading verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. And you shall offer on that day, when you weigh the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all your dwellings." Feast of First Fruits was celebrated as part of the Passover event festivities, one of the feasts in that week. And it occurred 3 days after the Passover. That's significant. The Feast of First Fruits marked thanksgiving to God for His provision and the first fruits of the harvest. In this case, in Israel, the grain and cereal that was harvested in the spring. This was a winter crop that came in the spring. The Israelites thus therefore had to trust God that He would indeed provide the fullness of grain that had yet to come forth. That's what the Feast of First Fruits. It was the first harvest of the year. And this is something that from a human perspective was far from a given certainty. The Israelites had no way of knowing what the harvest of the fall would be. And yet they were told to bring their offering in the spring. It's an act of faith. It was a belief in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. God had promised, "I will provide. You bring your Feast of First Fruits, your offering, as a way of acknowledging that you believe that God will provide." Now, we see here that it says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Therefore, the first fruits of all who have died. Past tense. But to understand this, we need to go to Ephesians In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says this, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Now, what does this chapter verse have to do with the Feast of First Fruits? And I think it is this. The idea of a first fruit and of an earnest, as we just read, verse 14, are similar. They both serve the function of a token or a pledge. When you buy a house, you put earnest money down the house. This is pledging a tangible asset to back your promise that you will buy the house. When you rent a house, you pay a down payment. It's the same. It's a tangible pledge that you are going to rent the house. Now, notice this is not the entire amount. You don't pay the whole rent at the time of the down payment. But it instead is a small sample which gives a foretaste of what is to come. Just like the first fruits were a foretaste of the greater harvest. Even so, Christ represents the first of the great harvest of souls. You could say the first fruit that of the greatest harvest of souls that will be resurrected to eternal life because of the new covenant of his blood. And that's that references Luke 22:20, which is the inauguration of the new covenant. This is the point of verse 23. Christ is the earnest, the down payment, the pledge, the promise of everyone whom God has promised to resurrect to eternal life at his appointed time. He is the first fruits. And if the first fruits are abundant in the person of Christ, what does this say of the harvest that will come? It will be abundant as well. Moreover, we see in Romans 11:16 that the latter fruits, that is the saints who follow Christ, are sanctified by the first fruit, that is Christ. Christ's resurrection is the pledge or the earnest of our resurrection. It is a certainty. Christ has made his resurrection a certainty for ours. Because he is risen, we have confidence that we will rise. Therefore, we have no reason to doubt the resurrection. Christ is the earnest. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. In contrast to this, verse 24, that's not the right reference. Verse 22. Contrast to verse 22, Adam was the earnest of death. He was the first fruits. He was the first to die. He was the earnest of death for all his descendants. In this case, the first fruit brought pollution to the lump that was to follow, the lump being humanity. And this is what we see in Romans 11, that the latter fruits are sanctified by the first fruits, either for glory or for destruction. In the case of Adam, it was for destruction. In the case of Christ, it is sanctified. In the case of Adam, it is polluted. Matthew Henry says this in regard to the first fruits. The offering of the first fruit was what made the lump holy, and the lump was made holy by this offering. Though it was not made before the harvest was gathered in, so it was set apart for that end, and duly afterward offered. So Christ's resurrection must, in the order of nature, precede that of his saints, though some of these might rise in order of time before him. If it is because he has risen that they rise. Note, those that are Christ must rise because of this relation they have toward him. Any questions on the first fruits in earnest? Because I know that I'm not sure how clear I was. I tried to explain it in a way everybody can understand. But any questions on how Christ is the earnest of a resurrection, the first fruits of resurrection? Any clarifications? Okay. I want to, while I'm here, I want to go and look at verse 23. It says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And I want to take a little bunny trail here and go to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to look at what the first resurrection was. Matthew 27, 50. I'll let you turn there so you can follow along. Matthew 27, 50. Christ, when he had cried out with a loud voice, this is Christ on the cross during the crucifixion, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I'm not going to claim that I know exactly what this verse means. There is a lot of different opinions. But I think that this verse is speaking of what Scripture terms the first resurrection. The Scripture teaches that there are two physical resurrections of the saints. And one physical resurrection for reprobates. The first physical resurrection is this, we're referencing this verse right here. The old covenant saints were resurrected at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, you might notice, and you might point out, which would be a good observation, that how could these saints have risen at the time of Christ's crucifixion if Christ had not been raised yet? And I don't know if I have an answer to that issue chronologically, but it says that they came out of the graves, quote, after his resurrection. And so this fact, even though we might not understand how linearly it worked, reaffirms that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. Notice also that these old covenant saints were raised to reign with Christ. We see that in Revelation 20, that they are seen reigning with Christ in the millennium. And this is alongside those who spiritually have been martyred, are with Christ, having been martyred for the faith. Also notice that this is at the beginning of the millennium, that they're with Christ reigning. And therefore the rest of the dead, that is the saints that have died after the crucifixion of Christ, are not raised till the end of the millennium. And they reign with Christ spiritually. Those raised at the first resurrection are free from the threat of the second death, being ushered into everlasting life to reign with Christ during his earthly rule. And any comments on that from y'all's reading during this week either? Because I've heard many different interpretations and different takes on this passage, but I wanted to mention it because it does fit in with this passage, the idea of the first resurrection. All right, we'll move on then to verse 24 through verse 28. This is speaking of the timeline of Christ's victory. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself is subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What is the implications of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection? Is helpful for us spiritually. It's helpful for us theologically to understand what Christ's physical work did. But what does it mean for us now? What implications does it have for our lives? And that's what I want to examine here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it means, and then I'm going to show you what it means. It means that the victory of the saints over the world, of Christ through his saints over the world, is going to occur in time and space and history. That's the point of verses 24 to 28. Really, verses 24 to 26. Because Christ rose and destroyed death, he ascended to the position of ultimate power as a conqueror. Already. He was already a conqueror when he rose to his throne. He had conquered death in his rising. There are two passages I want to read here that speak of the coronation of Christ and his rule. First, in Daniel 7:13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Which direction did Christ come? He didn't come down. He didn't come down to reign. He didn't come back to the earth for a millennial, thousand-year reign in Jerusalem. No, he went up with the clouds. This is the ascension of Christ, as we see in Acts 1 and Luke 24, which you read this morning. Christ rises, is victorious over death to receive his kingdom. He is seated on his throne, given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people should serve him. Revelation 15:11-18 also speaks of this. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of this world has become. It has. It is something that happened in the past. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The kingdom has come and is already inaugurated. Christ is reigning. In his ascension and coronation, Christ received his inheritance. This is what we see in Psalm 2. Christ is given an inheritance of the nations, to break them with a rod of iron, to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A potter's vessel, like a clay potting, a clay pot. Dash a clay pot in pieces. Think about that mental image. He was coronated as would be a victorious Roman general. And this is significant because this was the context of the Corinthians who lived in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire consisted of a Senate and an emperor. So it was somewhat of a monarchy, somewhat of a democracy, or a representative oligarchy. But the monarch was chosen from the victorious Roman general. That's how you became a monarch in Rome. You won a bunch of battles. You conquered nations. You were elevated to the position of monarch. And so, this is the same thing. They could understand this as what Christ did. Christ was coronated as would be a victorious Roman general, and came into his kingdom. But note this, this did not end his campaign. There was more battles to fight. There were more campaigns to be engaged upon. And therefore, the following verses. And this is one that was quoted here. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. The New Testament comes in verse 25. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110:1. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed in a vestige dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how does Christ rule the nations? Says he rules them with a sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth. What is the sharp sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ but the Word of God? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This references back to Psalm 2. Therefore, this ruling is the ultimate potentate, is what many refer to as the millennium. Now, the only time in Scripture the word millennium is used is in Revelation 20. There's not much context in that chapter that would give us insight into what the millennium means without going back to the Old Testament to the prophecies of Christ's rule and reign. And therefore, the millennium in the context of the Old Testament prophecies, primarily the Isaiah prophecies, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 65, Psalm 72, we can understand the millennium, as we have seen, that began at Christ's coming and culminates when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. The details are in the prophecies. The details of what the millennium looks like. They're also in these different passages that we've read. This is verse 24. The millennium does not begin when Christ returns. It is now. If the millennium did begin when Christ returns, does that mean during the millennium it's going to be death? Because the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if there's enemies to be destroyed during the millennium, therefore that means that death is still active in the millennium. Something to think about as we try to lay out when the millennium is. But instead of the millennium defeating death first, the millennium defeats the enemies first. It says here, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The millennium also, note this, is not a literal 1,000 years, which would have expired about 1,000 years ago. That would have been the case. But instead, the word is used to denote a lengthy period of time during which Christ reigns with his saints on his throne in heaven through the action of the church. The millennium does not end until Christ is fully conquered. Note this. I'm going to read it again. The millennium does not end until Christ is fully conquered. That's verse 25. For death was defeated at his first coming. The second coming involves the resurrection of the rest of his saints and the final defeat of death, where death is no longer active. Yes, sir.
What do you mean by death was defeated? Because it says the last enemy destroys death.
Well, death is still active, but death, the sting of death, the power of death is gone now because we have hope. So death, and this is something that I ought to stop and make mention of, that in a lot of these prophecies and a lot of these understandings of Christ's kingdom, you have to keep in mind that there is what I would call an already, not yet idea, where Christ is reigning, but Christ will reign, that Christ has conquered, but Christ will conquer. And so you cannot linearly say this definitively is done and over. Christ has conquered. Christ has come, but Christ will come. Christ has come in judgment. He will come in judgment. There are multiple fulfillments, multiple times in history where this is played out. So I think the best example is this. We are saved. Somebody say, nope, you aren't saved, you're being saved. And then the other person says, nope, you aren't being saved, you will be saved. Those are all true. We are justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. Therefore, the process of salvation is an already not yet process. Same with the Christ reign. It's already here and it is not yet to be because it's not complete yet. Our salvation is here, but it's not complete. So keep that in mind as we look at these prophecies, because that's important to understand the timeline, not to box yourself into a box. Because then it starts becoming an issue. Because there are things that Christ, again, death is not defeated. Yes, it is defeated. Well, which one is it? It's both. You just have to understand what sense it is. Christ delivers to the Father a fully conquered world. For there is not, in the words of Abraham Kuyper, a square inch of the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry mine. There is no square inch that Christ leaves, lets man do his thing. Every part of God's world will come under God's rule. And then verses 27 to 28 show the same submission of the Godhead in the end as there was in the beginning. The Son, having made himself master of the world, literally master of the world, not in the human sense we use of like an Alexander the Great, master of the world. Christ is master of the world. He willingly relinquishes that authority to his Father. Willingly relinquishes the power. Any of y'all watch Lord of the Rings and there's a difficulty in willingly relinquishing power that the ring causes, a corrupting power, and it makes it impossible to very difficult to willingly relinquish the power. It takes hold of you. But Christ willingly relinquishes the power that God gave him back to God for the sole purpose that he might establish and confirm the order of authority in the Godhead. That is humility. That is Christ. That's his character. And therefore, I have made a list of three things to remember by the reign of Christ. First, that the kingdom is here now. We are not waiting on Christ to come and reign. The kingdom is guaranteed victory in history. The victory in history is not an ethereal victory. It's not a up high in the sky, you know, victory over your soul, right? That's part of it. That's not the only part of it. And third, that the millennium ends when Christ wins, and that everything that happens between the beginning of the millennium and the end is working toward the end. Doesn't matter how bad it looks. Doesn't matter how bleak it looks. Doesn't matter how twisted and messed up it looks. God is working toward the end of victory. Verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And this seems out of place. And as I read it, it was one of those things where it just doesn't flow. You've been talking about Christ's rule and reign and the resurrection. Then we get back to 35 and we're talking more about the resurrection. What is this? What is, first of all, what does this baptism for the dead mean? And second, how does it flow? And I think that the best way to understand this is to go back to verse 19. Verse 19 says, if then in Christ only we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitiable. And then jump directly to here and say, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? So basically 20 through 28 become a parenthetical insert. So read 19, read 29 as it runs after 19. And there are three general interpretations of verse 29. I'll just read them, let you think about them. First, that the practice of baptism for the dead was the practice of having someone baptized in the stead of someone who had died without baptism. That would be more of a Catholic practice. Second, that the word baptized here is used in the sense of being overwhelmed with calamities and trials and sufferings. So, basically, otherwise, what would they do who, quote, suffer trials, calamities, and sufferings for the dead? This doesn't make much sense to me. And third, it means that they've been baptized with a hope and expectation of a resurrection of the dead. And I think that the third really fits the context best. And then we can turn around and read 29, if you insert that word, as, else what shall they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead? So, read it this way. If there is no resurrection, why do we hazard our lives? That's verse 30, saying in jeopardy. Why do we die to self daily? Verse 31. And endure perils, verse 32. But it would be better if there was no resurrection to act as an existentialist. But instead, there is the hope of the dead. Why then are they baptized for the hope of the dead? If there is no resurrection, that's the context. All these things we read earlier, all these things, the emptiness, the lack of hope, the pitiable state of us as believers if we do not follow, if there is no resurrection and we follow Christ, are all based on the hope. It would appear that some were, and thus the point of writing this book to Corinthians, following out the logic of their disregard of the resurrection. What is the logic of disregard of the resurrection? Licentiousness, lewdness. And thus Paul's admonition in verse 33 and 34. Flee sin and practice righteousness. We do have a hope. It's the hope we are baptized for, the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the dead is the resurrection. When you are on your deathbed, what is your hope? What makes you different than an unbeliever? One thing, the hope of the resurrection. The hope that we will spend eternity with Christ. The hope of the resurrection. Therefore, do not live in licentiousness, only looking at this world. Flee sin, practice righteousness. Remember, again, from back to chapter 5, to purge the evil company from the congregation, lest it leaven the body with evil. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. One bad apple, rots the whole lot. Same idea. So I think the point here is keep in mind the hope of the resurrection, because in it we are given a purpose. We're given our destiny, which is our destiny is eternal life. So keep that in mind as we live, because there is hope. Verses 35 through 46. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it to a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of birds, another of fish. And there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from one star in glory. And also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first with the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I'm going to go ahead and give the conclusion again. The conclusion of this section is that when the body is raised in glory, is raised incorruptible, death meets its final demise. Paul begins this section by anticipating several of the objections to the resurrection that were in common circulation in Corinth. First, this question is poised. How are the dead raised? That is, by what means, in what manner, by what facility are the dead to be raised? And their pagan background, there was, like I said earlier, an incredulity that this miracle could even occur, much less how it could be done. Thus, through weakness of faith and their lack of understanding, they were led to reject this doctrine as impossible. And thus, this question is almost one of scorn, is not one asked out of faith. But yet Paul anticipates it and answers it for the sake of the believers. And to do this, Paul refers to a common fact of nature. A seed must be killed. That is, taken from its source of life. And it must be buried before it can produce fruit of itself. So let's take, for example, a piece of corn, grow a corn plant, pluck a little kernel of corn off, put it in the freezer. Is it alive anymore? Can it grow in the freezer? Can it get bigger in the freezer? Or is it dead? It's dead. And what does the kernel of corn do in the freezer? Does it get to stay the same size? Normally, sometimes it actually might get smaller. It might shrink. Might lose the energy it has. It's dead. Put it on a pan, put it in the sun, what does it do? Dries out, shrinks, it's dead. There must be corruption before there can be life. The seed must die that it might live. John 12:24 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And what does this mean? What is the sense of the physical death in 1 Corinthians 15? How does it relate to John 12:24? The context of John 12:24 is the context of dying to self and worldly delights. And therefore, the conclusion can be drawn that we cannot bear fruit for Christ in this world if we live to ourselves. We must die to ourselves. Our actions must be done for His glory, not ours, and for the furtherance of His kingdom, not ours. We must die so we can live. Otherwise, our life is empty. Life is like a shell with no substance. And the second question here that Paul answers is the question in, what verse is it in? It's still in verse 35. In what type of body will they come? And this is more of a question of curiosity, more of a question of them wanting to understand. What type of body will the resurrected be given? Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the resurrected individuals and their body will not marry or be given in marriage. Perhaps that was known in the Corinthian church, and they wanted to understand further. At least Paul wanted them to understand further. And the overarching answer in the next 9 verses is that each body is given according to its kind per the sovereign will of God. That is what God decides what the resurrected body is. It's His prerogative. There are 2 main things I noted here that have to do with the type of body that the resurrected will come with. And first, we note that there is a change that is necessarily undergone by the seed, that is the body, when it is sown, that is, it's buried. It goes from a bare grain, a dead grain, a withered up piece of corn. And that's in verse 38. God gives it a body as He pleases. And each seed has its own body. God gives the growth. There is a change from a dead to life. That is one fundamental truth of what the body of the resurrection will be. God will breathe life into it. It'll go from a seed, a dead seed, buried body, to a living body, incorruptible. And the second principle is there is much variety between the different types of bodies. I don't think this is necessarily meant to be understood in our minds now. God does not give us much of a glimpse into this, besides just a few texts. So we need to trust God in this. But we will look at different examples that that Paul puts in here to help us understand it. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. 2 different classes of bodies. 2 different sets. 2 different kinds. And not only are there different kinds, but in the kind set, there are particulars that they vary in. The bodies of heaven, a set of bodies, the celestial bodies, are not adapted to be bodies on earth. And vice versa. God has made each body for its own purpose. And there is not even egalitarianism between the bodies of the various categories. One star is brighter than another star. That's how God made it. So we cannot expect egalitarianism in heaven. That's what I'm saying. Matthew Henry says this, and I think this will help us. The true glory of every being consists in its fitness to its rank and state. So, God makes you a small body. He gives you this much of a gift, as we've seen in previous. Use it. If he gives you this much of a gift, use it. We need to understand that our true meaning in life consists in being where God has put us. To accept God's providence. To accept where He has us. He will give us the type of bodies that He pleases. Even so, the risen bodies will vary in glory in comparison to one another. But they will absolutely and undeniably exceed our mortal bodies. That's one truth that is plain here. Being changed from corruption to incorruption, from dishonor to honor, and from weakness to strength. They are incorruptible, they're of greater honor, and they're stronger. We know those things. And I don't think that in glory it's going to matter, because our focus will be on Christ, perfected, the curse will be removed. There may not be egalitarianism among each of the bodies that are resurrected, but why should that matter? Still laying out evidence against those who would be skeptical, verses 47 through 49, Paul shows the parallel between the federal headship of Christ and Adam. If Adam should be able to impute eternal death to humanity through one act of disobedience, why should Christ not be able to impute eternal life to his humanity through one act of obedience? This is to answer, again, to answer the skeptics, to answer the weak believers, both of them. Why, if the first Adam could give, physical and earthly bodies, cannot the second Adam create spiritual bodies? Why is that a logical problem, Paul's saying? Is he not greater, Christ, than our first father in the flesh? Finally, only our incorruptible bodies are worthy of God's presence. You see that here at the end of this passage as well. Only our incorruptible bodies can be in the heavenly courts because they have been purged of the stain of sin and the curse. Thus our new bodies are necessary for our inheritance in eternal reign with Christ on this earth. So, if you doubt the resurrection, another thing that was on that list, if you deny the resurrection, you deny your inheritance. Because you cannot come into the inheritance of God, to the inheritance that's promised to the saints, with our mortal bodies. So I think this is the point. Our bodies will be greater than they are now, and they will be fit to the purpose God has for them. That is a summary of this passage. Finally, verses 55 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, that goes with the previous section somewhat. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is one of the few passages in Scripture that we have that details the physical return of Christ. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. We shall be changed. There's a change from corruptible to incorruptible. The second resurrection is the point in which the New Testament saints are united with their physical bodies and joined with the risen Christ. We see in Revelation that the final judgment quickly follows this act of final resurrection. We have seen before is when this physical resurrection takes place, that death is finally and forever abolished. It has already lost its sting, but now it is no longer a thing that even exists. But I want to make a note here, as we've already discussed the immortal or the corruptible being changed to incorruptible, and the mortal putting on immortality. But I want to also explain that the putting on of immortality is not something that exclusively happens at the final resurrection. It's not something that is limited to something in the future. As Christians, when we are saved, we are robed with Christ's righteousness. We're robed with immortality. Our souls are sent, are made, our souls are put on a course for heaven. We are remade into new creatures. Therefore, the discontinuity, that is the change, the break, the difference, the discontinuity between unbelief and belief, the change that takes place when you go from an unbeliever to a believer, is a greater discontinuity than the one that will be between this world and the next world. Follow with me. The believer simply moves into a new environment. He is still the same person. That's what the new creation is, of the new heavens and new earth, or a new environment. The renovated heavens and the renovated earth, you might say. The same is true of the world we live in now. Romans said it is being redeemed through Christ's reign. The change of the world from being in sin and under the curse to being redeemed by Christ to its final renovated state is much greater. The change from under the curse to being under redemption is a much greater change than under redemption to finally renovated and perfected. The world we live in now will be renovated through the removal of the curse from it, finally, for all, entirely, at the consummation of history, as will our bodies. Thus, the newness of the creation is found in redemption, change in ethical status before God, not at a certain time in history. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So why we would be waiting on the new creation? He is here now in Christ. The new creation is here now. We experience His blessings and fulfillment of its promises in the millennial age we live in now. These blessings will continue to grow as Christ's victory becomes complete. I don't have time here to go through all the blessings. There are many, many. I would go to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 65 just for a brief taste of the blessings that will come. But the point to remember is that the new creation is through the person of Christ, through the regeneration of the Spirit, and is here in the world now. The new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 is the bride of Christ. She is adorned in bridal apparel. And as we see in Peter, the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the church, the body. It has come down out of heaven, and we celebrate weekly the wedding feast of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper. The dwelling place of God is now with man, Revelation 21, and the very center of His being, Jeremiah 38. The new covenant, God is with man. Every tear of despairing hope, of despairing hopeless weeping is wiped away. Death has been conquered. The pain of punishment for failure to keep the law is gone. We have redemption once for all. This is the new creation. Verse 58 serves as a summary of the chapter and has a threefold exhortation. First, to be steadfast. That is, to be fixed in the faith, affirming the doctrine of the resurrection without wavering. Second, immovable. Not to relinquish the great expectation of the resurrection. And third, abounding. That is overflowing with readiness to show piety. Overflowing with the readiness to show piety in our lives and be apt for every good work for the kingdom of God. For through the hope of the resurrection, these acts of faith are not in vain. Therefore, we have 1 Corinthians 15. Message of hope. Message of hope is the message of the gospel. The God made man perfect, but he rejected God's goodness and sought to supplant himself as God. The good news that God could have destroyed man for his rebellion, but instead destroyed Christ in the place of sinful man. Christ came in the form of man. So that the human race would have a representative, a scapegoat, to carry their sins into the wilderness, that is, out of God's presence. We had the hope that Christ received the just punishment for man's rebellion, satisfying the wrath of God. But if it ended there, all that hope would be gone. If Christ had remained dead, how could he have delivered his saints from the power of death? He couldn't have. There would be no hope. But, he did first conquer death and then ascended to the throne of power where he reigns now. Conquered death through resurrection and now is reigning over the world. This is our hope. That Christ has conquered us. Each of us that claims the name of Christ who has been regenerated has been conquered by Christ. He has conquered us in our rebellion against him. And as Christ, and that God will conquer the world till he is all in all, supreme over all. Therefore, the call to everyone in this congregation and listening to this, who does not believe Christ, it is still in your sins. The call is to repent and to submit yourself to him. Follow in his train as he rides to conquer. I want to conclude today. The song begins thus. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Sin, Satan, death appear to harass and appall. Since the gracious Lord is near, backward they go and fall. Before, behind, around, they set their fierce array to fight and force me from the ground along life's narrow way. I meet them face to face through Jesus' conquest blessed, march in the triumph of his grace right onward to my rest. There in his book I bear more than a conqueror's name, a soldier's son and fellow heir who fought and overcame. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the reed and crown, trod all the foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell and hell laid low, made sin. He sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Blessed, blessed the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, my soul, for thee. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this hope you've given us today. Thank you for finding none of our sins because Christ's righteousness was perfect. Thank you for conquering us, making us your children. The act of love is supreme. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.